I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where maybe it's around the holidays or maybe it was just lack of discipline, but for whatever reason, you started packing on some pounds, some unwanted weight, and around that time, you decided that you needed to do something to fix it, and you saw one of those infomercials that promises fast and easy results. I don't know, has anyone ever seen one of those commercials? They promise us things. They say things like, if you just take this pill, then you can eat whatever you want and you'll get abs like this. And it shows this person come out of a pool and they're just like got abs on top of abs. It's like just, it's amazing. Well, there's a product called the Belly Burner that promises such results. And the idea behind the Belly Burner is that all you need to do is wear this underneath your clothes and you will have incredible abs. In fact, the write-up for the Belly Burner says this. I want to read it to you. It says, it's no secret that most of us would like firmer, tighter, sexier abs. I, for one, would just like one ab. I don't really care about sexier. Presenting the Belly Burner, Bobby Waldron. I don't know who Bobby Waldron is, but he's got a secret weapon exclusively for his private clients. It's now available to you. Heat Vision Photography shows how the Belly Burner raises your body's temperature, supercharging the calorie burning process and accelerating the fat burning energy needed to trim down those love handles and belly fat. Turn on to Bobby's secret. Simply put on the Belly Burner belt and you've already started. Virtually any activity you do is benefited. In fact, just doing the things that you do every day is enhanced. So if you're the type of person that loves to watch The Biggest Loser while eating a gallon of ice cream, all you need to do is wear the Belly Burner and you don't have to feel guilty anymore. You will get abs of steel just by watching TV. Whatever your normal activities are, you just do them and it promises you these amazing abs. Well, I wanted to see if it was too good to be true, so I went out and bought myself a Belly Burner this week, and I've been wearing it. I actually have it on now. It says to do just your normal stuff, and I actually put on the Belly Burner right here, and it has these zippers on it, so as you lose weight, you can, like, cinch it up and, like, zip it down, and it's incredible. In fact, I haven't exercised at all this week, but I feel really buff, and I'm telling you, this product is amazing. I got it early in the week, but by the end of the week, I did what anyone would do when they have incredible abs. You go to the bathroom and you take a selfie, you know, a picture of your abs. I did that this week and I have a picture of it. Check this out. That's what the Belly Burner does. It's amazing. Now, I want to tell you, that really does look good, but that's a lie. That picture is a lie. The Belly Burner is a lie. In fact, there are dozens of articles online written about the Belly Burner from exercise experts, and they have disproven that the Belly Burner works. They have, in fact, tested it out on people and had it, people were using it while they exercised, and then they were exercising without it, and they found that the results that you get from either wearing the Belly Burner or not wearing it are the exact same. This thing is a sham. If you've bought one, I'm sorry, you've lost money. It will not work. There is no easy, instant fix to great abs. We know this. We know that if you want to lose weight, you have to eat less and exercise more. Any product that says something that sounds too good to be true, it is too good to be true. But yet, why do millions of people buy things like the Belly Burner? Why do we get trapped into buying these products? Well, it's because the people that make the products, they know they're a lie. But if they can just say the right wording, it will get us to buy their product. So they say things like new, or they say things like easy, or they say things like, in just a few days, you'll see amazing results. And they show you these models who have never used their product before, but they look incredible. And so as we sit there in our lazy boys, we think, I want to look like that. I must need a Belly Burner. Even though they've never used a Belly Burner, we just have this tension, and we even say to ourselves, I don't think it's real. I don't think that product will give me those results, but they promise you in such a way that we believe the lie. I think that a lot of times the way that Christianity is sold is the exact same way advertisers sell products like the Belly Burner. I don't know if you grew up in church or if you've been around church much, but growing up in church, I often heard things like, all you need is Jesus. And if you ask Jesus into your life, then he'll instantly fix all your problems. And so if you're addicted to something, or if you have worry, or if you've got problems, just ask Jesus into your heart, and then all your problems will go away. And it was well-meaning people. They weren't meaning to deceive me. But the problem is I said the prayer, I raised my hand, I asked Jesus to become a part of my life, and all my problems weren't gone. And then I started saying, well, okay, if all my problems aren't gone, maybe I did it wrong. And so I would ask Jesus into my heart again. I would go to another church service, and they would say, hey, all you need to do is ask Jesus into your heart, and He'll fix all your problems. And so I would raise my hand, or I would say a prayer, and I would just say, okay, God's going to change my life now. And I would hope that something would happen, but then a few days would go by, and I would keep making the same dumb mistakes that I made before. Now, because I was making these mistakes, but now I had Jesus in my life, I started to feel something. It was called guilt. And I felt a lot of guilt. It was like, okay, why am I doing what I am not supposed to do? If Jesus is supposed to change my life, why do I keep wanting to do these bad things, these things that I know are wrong? Why can't I resist them? I think a lot of us actually struggle with guilt. And I think that if you've ever been a part of the church world, or you've ever asked Jesus to become a part of your life, then one of the first things that you discovered was guilt. It's just this sense of like, I can never measure up. I can never be good enough. I've gone to church. I've said the prayers. I've done the deal. Like, why aren't I really changed? I don't think that people meant to sell us a lie, but I think that the truth of the matter is that we've believed a lie, that if we just believe in Jesus, it will instantly change our lives. Today, we're kicking off a brand new series on Easter Sunday called Liar, Liar, Pants on Fire. And the idea of the series is that every single one of us has believed lies. These are lies that maybe we believe because someone intentionally or unintentionally told it to us. Or maybe these are just lies that a spiritual enemy has told us. Or I don't know where these lies come from. But all of us have these lies that are ingrained in us. And some of these lies are so embedded in us, we don't even know they're lies. They just feel like truth. And one of the lies that so many Christians and so many people that try to follow after God, one of the lies that they believe is just that they're condemned. But here's what we're going to do in this series. We're going to actually look at some truths from the Bible, because I believe that when you have a lie in your life, if you expose it with truth, you'll actually find freedom. Jesus actually talked about this. Look at what Jesus had to say. To the Jews who had believed Him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus said nothing about saying a prayer. Jesus said nothing about raising your hand or walking down an aisle. I don't know if you grew up in a church and you've done that, but Jesus didn't say any of that stuff would set you free. What He said would set you free is if you hold to His teachings. If you hold to His teachings, then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So here's the deal. There are some lies that are embedded in us, and you might be a good person. You might be a person who says, yes, I believe in God, but believing in God will not change your life. It won't. You can believe that Jesus came and He died on a cross, and 3 days later He rose again, and it's not going to change your life. What changes your life is when you believe in the teachings of Jesus and you hold on to Him. Then He exposes the lies in your life and He shows you the truth, and the truth will set you free. We know that just believing in Jesus doesn't do anything for us, and it doesn't change your life, because in the Bible it says that even the demons believe. And so what? The demons, these spiritual enemies out there, they believe in God and their life is not changed. In fact, they know God better than you do and their life's not changed. So just believing that God existed and just coming here and saying, yeah, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, that's not going to change your life. It's holding on to the teachings of Jesus. You hold firm to them. You believe in them, and then you'll know the truth. And what does the truth do? It sets you free. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at a specific lie, and I've already introduced it to you, but the lie is, I am condemned and therefore feel guilt. I am condemned and therefore feel guilt. And what I want to do is I want to go through a passage of Scripture that is hopefully going to free us up, because if you're here today, I am betting that you feel guilt. In fact, I think that there are two different types of people in this world. I think there are those people who feel no guilt, and there are people that feel guilt. I know there's no other options, but that's what I think. The people that feel no guilt, they actually have it much better than those that feel guilt. Like, they're the type of person who could cuss on their taxes and steal like a sailor, and they don't feel bad about it. They're dyslexic in their bad choices, and they don't even feel bad. Like, they do bad things, and it's just like, oh, well, I don't care. I can mess up. No big deal. Those people actually have a lot better life when it comes to guilt than we do. Because if you are struggling with guilt, it's just this sense of, like, I'm never going to measure up. I'm never going to be good enough. It doesn't matter how much I do, I'm always going to fall short. And I think when it comes to guilt and shame, I think that people handle it two different ways. The first way that people handle it is that when they feel guilt and shame, they start to push God away. And they just say, okay, I'm such a bad person, I've done so many bad things that I can't even be around God. And so they don't go to church or they'll push God away. And I had a friend like this, his name was Tony Pastor, and in high school I invited him to come to church with me. And Tony said to me, Rob, I can't go in church with you. And I said, why not? He said, Rob, I have so many things in my life that I need to work on, that there's no way I can go to church. I need to fix some things before I get there. And Tony had believed a lie. He believed a lie that he had done something so bad that he had to try to fix it, and then God would accept him. And that's one way that people handle guilt. The other way that people handle guilt is they try to make up for their bad decisions. They do things like they say, okay, well, I'll just go to church for a couple extra weeks. I'll give a little bit of money to God. Maybe I'll say a prayer, a Hail Mary. I'll do something to try to get this guilt off my conscience. And if I just do a few good things, then maybe this guilt will leave me alone. But I want to tell you that if you are feeling any type of guilt and shame, it is a lie. And today, I want us to be set free. Before we dive into our verses for tonight, I want to give you a little bit of context. What we're going to read is from a guy by the name of Paul. And if there's anyone that ever should have known guilt and shame, it was Paul. Paul was a guy that when we're first introduced to him in the Bible, he actually was persecuting Christians. And he was actually giving his approval to see Christians being killed and thrown in prison. And then Paul meets Jesus, and his life really is radically changed. And he goes from persecuting Christians to actually leading Christians. And as he was leading them, he wrote some of these letters that make up the majority of what we call the New Testament. And in one of his letters, he covers this idea of guilt and shame and how we feel condemned. Knowing that, let's dive in and see what Paul has to say. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would have not known what was sin had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Okay, this is what's going on. Paul is dealing with guilt and shame the same way that many of us do. He says, okay, before I had the law, before I had God's standards, maybe you've heard of the Ten Commandments, or maybe you know that when you become a Christian, God has these rules and regulations. And Paul's saying, before I came to God, and before I knew God's laws, I didn't feel any guilt and shame. I could just do whatever I wanted to do, and I felt great about it. But then, I came and I got to know God, and I got introduced to His laws, and now all of a sudden I feel this guilt and shame. So he raises this question, and he says, are we better off without the law? Is the law sin? Like, maybe we just don't need the law. Because if the law is the thing that's making us feel guilty, like, what if we just got rid of it? And he asks this question, but then he quickly answers it. He says, no, certainly not. We're not better without the law, because if it weren't for the law, if it weren't for God's standards, I wouldn't know what sin is. It's kind of like this. I have twins, and they just turned 2 years old yesterday, actually. And about a week ago, my daughter was supposed to be taking a nap, but she was playing around in her room, and she wasn't doing it the normal way that they play around. The normal way that they play around is they jump in their crib, and we can hear it. It's just jumping on the mattress, and like we know they're definitely not asleep, and so we'll go lay them down. This time, the noises that she was making were different. She was definitely having fun, but it wasn't jumping, and so I waited a few seconds, and it wasn't stopping, so I walked into the room, and her twin brother was asleep, and so I walked past him quietly, and I looked into her crib, and she had this big smile on her face, and I could smell what the problem was, the thing that was keeping her awake. She had shooied her diaper, or poop. I have to tell you that, I'm not trying to be crass, but in order for you to get the idea of the story, you need to know what was going on. She had filled her diaper with poop, but for some reason, she thought it would be fun to play in her diaper. She thought it was like finger paint, I guess. And she had stuck her hands in her diaper and was wiping it on her white tights that she had. And so I looked at Reese and I looked down and I said, Reese, did you shooey? She said, yes. I said, are you playing with your shooey? She said, yes. I picked her up. I took off the tights. I cleaned her hands. I started washing things down. I said, Reese, why did you play with your shooey? And she just looked at me. I said, Reese, listen to Daddy. Do not play with your poop. Reese, do you understand Daddy? Do not play with your poop. Yeah. Reese, I'm being serious. Your poo is gag nasty. Do not play with your poo. And Reese said, okay. And she nodded her head and she agreed with me. And it was like kind of this cute moment. But like I had to come down stern on her. I had to raise my voice. I had to set down the law. Why? because she was having fun playing with her poo. And listen, you may judge me for this, but if I had not put down the law, my daughter would grow up and she would end up being a 40-year-old woman who played with her poo. She'd be making like paintings with it and art with it. And you would say, who is her dad? Her dad's an evil person. Why wouldn't he tell her not to play with her poo? It's the exact same thing with God's laws. God has given us these laws. And a lot of times we think, oh, you're restricting my fun. God, you're telling me what to do, and I just want to live my life. But God is so big, He actually looks down and He says, look, I know it feels fun for a season, but I'm not giving you these laws to be a killjoy. I'm not giving you these laws because I'm mad at you or because I want to ruin your life. I see something better, and I know it seems fun right now, but it's not. It's gag nasty. And I've got to give you these rules. And Paul is saying, man, I'm grateful for the rules. I'm grateful for God's law. Because without God's law, I was just playing with the poo. I was just living an icky life. I was doing whatever I wanted to do. And it was actually ruining me. So he's like, thank you for the law. But then he still has this tension. Because now that he has the law, he also has this guilt and shame. And look at what he says next. He says, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So Paul's introduced this idea, just asking the question, hey, is God's law, is it sinful? Are we better off without it? And then in this section, he defends it. And he says, no, the law is holy. The law is good. We need God's law in our lives. If we didn't have it, we would just destroy ourselves. Like, we need God's standards. We need something that's bigger than us, setting the rules. And we need to know that He gave us these rules because He loves us. It's a good thing to have these rules. It's a great thing to have them. We can trust that God's laws and God's standards are holy and righteous. And if He gave them to us, it was for a reason. And our lives will actually be better off if we follow them. But then he goes on to say, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might also become utterly sinful. Paul is saying that ultimately it is better to know God's commands. It's better to know what is sin than to live in your sin and not know it. And Paul says that the law actually, it doesn't just let me know what my sin is, it lets me know that my sin is like utterly sinful. It lets me know that it's really bad. Like, it's not just like, oh, I shouldn't do that. Oh, it's not the best. Like, when you really get to know God's laws, it's like, man, I'm destroying my life by not following God's laws. This is a good thing. This is a great thing. But the problem is now that we know God's laws, and once you say, okay, yeah, I want to follow after God's laws, you start to have this guilt and conviction inside of you because you can't follow God's laws all the time. And so maybe you've heard a sermon one time where someone said, you know, you shouldn't lie. And then you tell a lie and you feel guilty. And you're like, oh, I don't measure up. Or maybe sometime you heard a sermon where someone said, you know, you shouldn't lust. And then you get trapped once again in lust. And you're like, man, why am I such a bad person? Or maybe one time someone gave a sermon and talked to you about your thoughts and how you should control your thoughts and you shouldn't be consumed with worry. And then you find yourself the next day consumed with worry. And instead of saying, like, God, help me, you just say, God, what's wrong with me? Why? What's going on? If I've asked you into my heart, like, why do I still have these desires? Why do I still have these things that are warring against me, that are causing me to feel guilty because I keep falling to them? He then goes on to say this, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is the sin living in me. For I know the good itself does not dwell in me, that is my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. This has a lot of do-dos in it. And it could be confusing at first, but you need to make sure you get what Paul is saying. In fact, this is the type of verse that I would encourage you to find a Bible and underline it. This is the type of verse that should become one of your favorite verses. Because so often in the Bible, it just paints this picture that even though you have God, you're still this fallen creature who makes mistakes. And a lot of times people think that if you have God, you're supposed to be perfect. But I love verses like this. Because Paul's saying, you know what? I know what I'm supposed to do, and yet I find myself doing the opposite. I don't know why I do it. I don't know why I make these bad decisions. I don't want to do them. I know the law. I know God's standards. And yet I find myself disobeying them. And he's like, why do I do this? And he doesn't even have an answer. He's like, I love God. I don't want to break his commandments. But yet I find myself doing it again. And I love that there's verses like this. In fact, it's verses like this that make me think maybe the Bible is true. Because think about it. If you were writing a letter to try to convince people that God is real, wouldn't you keep stuff like this out? Wouldn't you just you keep all the stories out of the major characters of God who struggled with sin? I would. If I'm trying to convince someone that my product is the best, everything in there would be like, yeah, there's this guy named David. He was perfect in everything he did. He loved God. But what does the Bible do? It introduces us to a guy named David, and then it says he murders someone, and he has adultery. And it's like, whoops. If I was writing it, I would have kept out all that stuff. But I love that it's in there because it paints this picture that, look, even though you have God, you're not perfect. And if a guy like Paul that is a way better Christian than you or I, if a guy like Paul can say, you know what, I still struggle with sin, then maybe it's okay that we struggle with sin too. It's really hard, though, to wrap your mind around this when you feel like God's always judging you. When you feel like you're condemned, what happens is you so often just want to hide your sin from other people because you don't want someone else to find out that you're not perfect. And so you might commit something wrong. Instead of asking help or instead of confessing it, you just decide to keep it a secret. The problem is, though, is that sin not only comes with guilt, but it comes with death. And eventually it will, like, kill us. Our bad decisions, when left alone, if we don't confess them, if we don't bring them out to the light, eventually they will destroy our lives. When I was in seminary, one of the first classes that I took was called Systematic Theology. And in this class, they required us to write a 20-page paper. And I had never written a 20-page paper before, so I was a little scared of it. But it wasn't just the length of the paper. My seminary required you to write all of your papers in a formatting called Turabian. Now, I know that probably none of you have ever heard of Turabian, but if you ever hear anyone utter those words, you need to run and scream the other way. It is of the devil. It is the most evil thing ever. And I know that most of you have never dealt with Turabian, so I tried to think of what is something that most of you have dealt with that leads to the exact same frustration. And what I thought of is, you know those products that you buy that are in, like, that plastic wrap that is impossible to open, and, like, scissors won't even open it? I have a picture of what this looks like, just to make sure you're... That kind of packaging. That kind of packaging actually has a name. It leads to something that the internet calls wrap rage. And rap rage has led thousands of people to actually go to the hospital from injuries because they can't open the packaging. And then they get really mad and they do things like throw it down and then it, like, breaks on their foot and it cuts them. Or they've, like, taken, like, scissors and cut part of their finger. Don't Google image rap rage. You will see some disgusting stuff, things that happen to people. But if you've experienced rap rage, then you know the feeling of Turabian formatting. It is evil, it is awful, and it makes you want to say things that you know you should not say. And so there I am trying to write this 20-page paper, and I have my resources around me, and I have this book on how to write papers in Turabian. And I'm studying the book, and I'm trying to type away, and I worked really hard on this paper. In fact, I don't think I've ever worked as hard on anything in my life as I did on this paper. It was due about 2 weeks after Thanksgiving, and I had the week off for Thanksgiving, and for 3 days during Thanksgiving break, all I did from about 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. was work on this paper. The day the paper was due, I decided to look at the syllabus to just check it out and make sure I'd done everything that the paper had asked me to do. And I was checking everything off, and then I read on the syllabus that we were supposed to have 20 scholarly sources for our paper. I only had about 17 sources, and so I started to panic because I only had a few minutes, I don't know, an hour before class. And I didn't want to get graded down on this paper that I worked really hard on. So I was like, I got to do something. So I went to the internet. It was dial-up back then, and it was really slow, but I went to it anyway. And I did a search, and I found some authors that had written some stuff, and I found their names, and I added it to my bibliography. And the whole time that I'm typing, I'm hearing this voice that's saying, look, this is wrong. Don't do this. Just take a few points off. In fact, one of the reasons why I knew it was wrong is because in order to get in my seminary, they make everyone sign this honor sheet that says you will not cheat on tests or papers, and you have to sign to your honor that you won't do stuff like I was doing. And here I was in seminary learning how to be a pastor, cheating on a paper. I turned the paper in, and I worked really hard on it. And just in case you're wondering, I ended up getting an 82 on it. They took off 8 points for my content and 10 points for that cursed Turabian formatting. It is so satanic. I hate it. I was really defeated with my 82, and I was really mad at it because I worked really hard on this paper. But after a few days of getting over my anger for the grade that I got, I started feeling this guilt and shame. And I don't know where it came from, but it just was like hitting me. It was like, you cheated, and you did what was wrong, and you need to confess it. And so I tried to confess it, and like I told my wife, and she didn't judge me. She still loved me, and I thought that would help, but it wouldn't go away. And I kept having the sense, you need to tell your professor. And I kept like kind of arguing with God, and I said, God, you don't understand. If I tell my professor, because I signed something, they can kick me out of the seminary. And if you get kicked out of a seminary, like you're destroying your pastoral career before it starts. So I called my professor because I just couldn't take the guilt and shame anymore. And I said, hey, I need to meet with you. I sat down in his office and I told him what I did, and I told him I was really sorry and I didn't know what he was going to do. My professor looks at me and he says, you know what, man? You're forgiven. I'm not going to think less of you. I'm not going to hold it against you. This stays between you and I. You're forgiven. Now, I felt this great sense of relief, like, okay, I just got something that I didn't deserve. I got off the hook. I got this amazing grace. This was awesome. And like, I celebrated. But like, a few weeks later, that guilt came back. And it was like, okay, my professor doesn't hold it against me, but yet I can't shake this guilt that I feel. And whenever I would have a bad day, I would have this thought of, you know what? You deserve this. You have this bad day because you cheated on a paper in seminary. And then when something wouldn't go my way, when we would pray for things, like for 6 years when we were praying to have kids, when we couldn't have kids and we'd get a bad doctor's report, I would have this thought of like, well, you're a sinner. God's not giving you what you want because you made a big mistake. And I felt all this guilt and shame, and like whenever I'd have a bad day, it would just come back to not just that mistake, but the other mistakes that I made. And here's the problem with the lie of guilt and shame. When you believe the lie, it robs the joy, it robs the life out of you. Guilt and shame goes way past God's forgiveness. Because if you're dealing with guilt and shame, there's a good chance you've heard that Jesus died for your sins and that you're forgiven. And so you know that, and yet you're still holding on to these bad things that you did. And you say, man, I'm just not a good person. I'm not good enough. I could be doing more. And you beat yourself up with this guilt and shame. And Paul's saying, hey, if you know the law, guess what? You're going to feel it. You're going to have this tension inside of you. There's going to be this desire to do what God wants you to do. And when you feed into your relationship with God, it's going to give you a hunger to want to do more things for God. But you also have this sinful nature. And when you feed into this sinful nature, it makes you want to sin more. And it's just like this, always there's this tension. And it's like you might have 3 really good days where you're really doing what God wants you to do, but still in the back of your mind, there's this thought, but yeah, if I could just do that, I would be really happy. And then you go over here and you sin and you just do whatever that is, and then all of a sudden the guilt and shame comes on you and you're like, ah, I hate, why can't I get over this? I should be better. Why am I still doing this stuff? And I love that Paul introduces this idea that even a great man like Paul, he still struggles with this thing called the sin nature. Well, Paul then starts to move into the part that really gives us freedom. He says this, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Just in case you thought that Paul was being humble and really wasn't that bad of a guy, he says, what a wretched man I am. I am the chief of sinners. I am evil to the core. I know God's law. I want to do what God wants me to do, but yet I still sin. Who's going to save me from this? And then he says, thanks be to God. And I just want to tell you, if you're here today and you're struggling with guilt and shame and you feel condemned, you need to know, thanks be to God. God doesn't see you as a sinner. He's not disappointed with you. He's not frustrated with you. When God looks at you, He sees His Son. We know the story of Easter. Jesus died, right? And we know that. And we're like, oh, it's so sad. He was a perfect person. Why? You know, He died, and we look at the torture that He went through. But what Jesus went through? The saddest part was not that He took a beating and not that He died on a cross. You know what the saddest part was? The saddest part is that He was an innocent person who took on the sins of the world. He took on your sin. He took on that addiction that you have. He took on that desire that you don't even want to worship God. He took on that laziness. He took on the lies that you've told. He took on your pride. He took on everything that is wrong with your life. He took it on the cross. And so when you're dealing with guilt and shame, you need to know it's not coming from God. It's coming from somewhere else. Because thanks be to God, Jesus Christ, He took your guilt. He took your shame. He bore it on the cross. And so when God looks at you, He doesn't say, oh, there's a dirty, rotten sinner. When you have a bad day, it's not because God's out there punishing you and saying, oh, you blew it again. When God sees you, He sees His Son. And now that Paul knows that we understand that, he gives one of the most amazing verses in the entire Bible. Look at what Paul says. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So if you've ever heard God's laws, if you've ever heard God's standards and they've made you feel guilty, Paul is saying, therefore, there is now no condemnation in Jesus Christ. You need to celebrate that. You need to understand that. If you're the type of person who wants to make good decisions, but you keep making bad decisions, and you're feeling just racked with guilt, you need to know, in Jesus, there is no condemnation. He does not view you as a sinner anymore. He looks at you, and when God looks at you, He's like, that's my kid. That's my boy. I'm proud of them. There is no condemnation. Do you get that? So if you are believing the lie that you are condemned, that you're not good enough, that you're not smart enough, that you've messed up one too many times, it is a lie from the pit of hell. In Jesus, there is no condemnation. You may have the darkest sin in the world, but Jesus wiped it clean with His blood. You are white. You are pure. God loves you. You can start over today. You are forgiven. There is no condemnation. You've got to believe that. Because that lie is so wrapped up in some of your mind that you cannot experience God's love. And when you can't experience God's love, there's no way for you to show God's love to other people because you're just thinking, God can't love me. If you want to experience life change, it's not just about believing that Jesus died on a cross. It's about holding to His teachings. And His teaching says that it can set you free. So this is the truth that I want us to memorize. I want us to think about. The truth that battles this lie is in Jesus, there is no condemnation. Here's the way lies work, though. Lies are so strong that they like just weave throughout our minds and our hearts. And this is the type of thing that you could hear it in a sermon. You might feel good about yourself tomorrow, but just I promise you, when you sin, when you make a mistake, when you fall short, when you don't do what you're supposed to do, you're going to start to feel condemned again. And those lies are going to come back, and that guilt's going to come back. And some of you need to write this down and put it on a mirror. Some of you need to get this tattooed on you. I don't know what you need to do, but you need to memorize this, that in Jesus, there is no condemnation. And so when you're feeling guilt and shame, you need to say, okay, God, I'm glad that I feel a little bit of guilt here. I'm glad that I'm not just making decisions and not thinking twice about it, but I confess it. I give it to You. I'm forgiven. You see me as Your Son. I'm moving on. I am not condemned by guilt and shame. That lie will utterly destroy you. But there's a truth that will set us free, and I am just begging you to believe it. In Jesus, there is no condemnation. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for freedom. Thank You that You love us and that You give us truth that sets us free. But God, it is so hard. We've said the prayers. We've asked You into our heart. We've said we believe. But yet, we still struggle with sin. And so, God, we ask that we would believe that You're bigger and greater than our sin. We ask, God, today that You would set our hearts and our minds free. that in Jesus there is no condemnation. We are not condemned by the bad things that we do. You bore our sin on the cross and you set us free. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for what Easter is about, that you didn't stay dead, but you rose again. Thank you for your blood that washes us white as snow. In Jesus' name, amen.